Okay, first and foremost, thank you to Jack and Helen Burke for sponsoring today's Ida Sorshin Memorial Shiur, Chaya Vishka Basar and Yoel, in honor of their anniversary. Happy 30th anniversary to the Burks. Mr. Shemesh, many, many more.
Amazing. Helen Burke, by the way, is Ruby Single's cousin.
Very nice, as is everybody else in Detroit. we are on page 748. Welcome, Rose. We are on 748 in the Arts Kor Chumash. That is on, that is 748 in the Arts Kor Chumash. In Gematria, that would be Taf Shin Mem Ches, an easy one for today. Tismach, Tismach. You shall be happy. Not really sure how we're going to fit the themes of Nazir, Sota, and the Karbanos into happiness, but we'll do what we can. There are other other less positive words we could use, but not for now. Okay. The Parsha of Naso. Parsha of Naso starts off continuing what we talked about two times ago. Not last time because it was Shavuos and we talked about Rus, but two times ago we talked about the Parsha of Bamidbar. And Bamidbar, we had a lot about the responsibilities of the Levim. The different families of the Levim all had different responsibilities. As we pointed out last time, 2 weeks ago, we focused mostly on the responsibility of Kahat, or Kahas, the family of Levi, which was most responsible for the most significant, what we would consider significant, parts of the Beis HaMikdash, things like the Aron, things like the Mizbeach, things like the Shulchan, the Menorah, the other Mizbeach, right? They carried all the important stuff, what we consider to be important stuff. The other two families, Gershon and Kahath, you find those, Gershon and Merari, you find those at the beginning of this week's Parsha, where it talks about what they carried, you know, the blinds, the screens, the poles and the hooks and the walls and all the other accoutrements of the Beis HaMikdash beyond just the literal fancy, most notable elements of the Mikdash. So that's what you have at the beginning of this week's Parsha. Welcome, Teresa. I hope everyone's okay. Okay, good. Baruch Hashem. When are you coming back? Because I know you're going to New York at some point.
Very early Friday, like 4 o'clock in the morning.
Okay. Good luck with that. Enjoy.
And there's going to be a train strike, so it's a good thing I'm getting a taxi.
Okay, good luck. Okay, hope all goes well. You can imagine other people are getting taxis too, so you might have to leave pretty early. All right. Either way, so we have on page 748 and 750 in the Arts of Chumash, all about the responsibilities of Gershon and Merari. You can see here also La'avod ulmasa. I believe there's drushes about the distinction between what is an avoda and what is a masa. La'avod means to work, ulmasa means to take it as a burden. You can imagine somebody works, but they enjoy their work, and they don't feel it is a burden. That's usually a good thing, but you always have to remember, and I don't know if this is the drasha that I've seen before. I know people make drasha, I don't remember what it is. You always have to remember that Hashem wants us to invest. And if something's not an investment, if it's not a masav, if it's not a burden, so then who are you really doing it for? If you really enjoy, let's say you're musical, and you just enjoy a good Lucha Dodi tune, right? And as a mentor of mine once said, you know, you really love the na-na-na part more than the word part. So then you have to ask the question, who are you really working for? Who are you serving? Are you serving yourself? It's a good thing to enjoy your Judaism. But you also have to keep in mind, you have to serve Hashem. Serving doesn't mean enjoying your own experience. It also means doing something which you're not so comfortable with.
But does it be mutually exclusive?
No, that's what I'm saying. It could be both. It could definitely be both. But we have to keep in mind that sometimes one overweighs the other and we don't even do the other at all. To the extent which, you know, oh, I'll do the mitzvahs as long as they're enjoyable. And then the second they're uncomfortable, the second it requires me to give a little bit, You know, so then, and then I'm out of the game. You know, I'll come to a nice Shavuos night program where I can get some nice cheesecake out of it. But when it comes to Tisha B'Av, I'm going to stay home. You know, so that's where we have to be careful. We have the avodah, we have the things that we enjoy, and we should serve Hashem with joy. I'm not saying you shouldn't. You should serve Hashem in a way which is enjoyable for you, but not to the exclusion of when you serve Hashem and it's not as enjoyable. Because if we're only going to serve Hashem when it's enjoyable, so then it's not really going to be a service of Hashem as much as it is a service of ourselves. But maybe that's how you can understand la avod ul masa. There's avod and then there's masa. You have to feel that burden also, not just do the avod. I don't know. Different ways you can understand that too. But that's the pasuk in the beginning here. In pasuk chasal, you see that in 24. But let's keep moving on. You can see also when it comes to Merari, so for some reason, specifically by Merari, oh, I said by Gershon also. I don't think it said it last week as explicitly by Kahas, but when it comes to the ages, it says from 30 until 50. The Levian worked from age 30 to age 50. That is a pretty cushy lifestyle, 30 to 50, and then you're retired for the rest of your life. Now there's an aspect that they died earlier back then, and maybe they were already in school from 25 to 30. But suffice it to say, there's what to be talked about. What is it? What does it mean to only work for 20 years? What does it mean that the Beis HaMikdash wants you in sort of your prime physical capabilities? We talked a couple weeks ago on Shabbos about forced retirement in Halakha, as we did on Shabbos afternoon, and the sort of the ramifications of someone who's too old to really do their job properly. And depending on what that job is, it could be halachically justified to tell them, we're moving on. That doesn't mean to mistreat them. That doesn't mean to be disrespectful, not to do it nicely. But it does mean to say that at a certain point, you have to consider the ramifications of someone who's incapable of doing their job, the ramifications for other people who are now being underserved. So in the same way, if the lady wasn't able to carry the poles, wasn't able to do the physical labor of the Beis HaMikdash, or as the Mishnah, I think it was Sanhedrin said, they can't sing anymore. They can't carry a tune anymore. So then it is the responsibility of the Jewish people to find a replacement. And it's the responsibility of the Levi to recognize, I'm not what I used to be. And to take that with a humble heart, but with a service of Hashem also, to not work anymore. That does not mean, however, that he's not working at all. That just means that he doesn't have to work in those areas. That happens to be a machlokas, the Rishonim, about whether or not he only has to retire from the things he can't do, or does he have to retire in general. But we're not getting into the nitty-gritty. Suffice it to say that it doesn't happen very often that a person is really incapable by the age of 50. It would depend. But for instance, I believe it was the Nodi Behuda that we quoted a couple weeks ago, who was asked, what about a shochet who's got the shakes? A shochet who doesn't have surgeon hands anymore when he gets up in his 60s. So Nodi Behuda says it is the responsibility of the community to find another shochet, because that's going to affect other people's, keeping of halacha. You don't have to prohibit all the meat that he already did. You can assume that it was all kosher. But it's the responsibility to find the replacement, and the shochet has to know that his time has come. So it depends on the situation, depends on the responsibility, but certainly there's a place to be set, there's a place to have this appreciation for a person's ability to do the work properly. And that's what you find here from the Levium, that at 50 years old already, they stopped doing the hard labor. We'll come back to this Rashi. We've actually talked about it before in a couple different ways, and we'll probably touch on it again today, if I remember, where Rashi tells us at the end of, at one of these, at the end of these 50 years, so Rashi says, where is it? Maybe it's on 750. I'm not seeing it. Famous Rashi, where is it? Hold on, I'm going to find it. Um, can't find it right now. Rashi somewhere here says that when the Levim are no longer able to do the work, what it means is they can't do the typical work, but rather what they do is, as in the words of Rashi, I'll just quote it by memory, even though I don't like doing that. No, it's not over there. It's definitely here. Definitely here somewhere. For whatever reason, I can't find it. Rashi says, even though they can't do the physical labor, Chozer hu l'ni'ilas ha'sha'arim. They can still go and lock the doors. That's why they can still be good for locking the doors. We'll come back to a different explanation about that soon. But one of the things that means, oh, many of the sort of Hasidic rabbis come to that phrase and say, what does that mean? To lock the doors. What about opening the doors? So in the past, we've talked about how what that means is that the... can't find it. That's annoying. What that means is the Kohanim have to sort of lock the doors to restrain the younger Levim. The younger Levim come in and they think they're going to change the world. These 25-year-olds, these 30-year-olds think that they're going to change the world. And they're going to sort of revamp the whole Levite institution, and they're going to make everyone, all excited and really motivate and inspire everybody. And the elder Levim are there at Ilas Hasharim, which the Fathemes sort of homiletically interprets to mean. They're there to hold them back a little bit, right? We know what happened to Navin and Avihu when they got too overzealous, right? And they went beyond the bounds with their excitement and their fervency to go and serve Hashem with sort of an abundance of excitement that they ultimately went too far. So the Ni'ilas Hasharim of the older Levim, the ones that have been through it, the ones that know how things work, the ones that remember, they're also their sort of excitement of their youth. So they come and they come down the newer Levim. We've talked about that in the past. Okay, moving on. On page 752, you'll find the beginning at the bottom of the... first, before that, nice drasha, I believe, from the Chiddush Arim. In the middle here, for whatever reason, we have that a person has to confess when they steal something. V'heshiveth ha'shemo b'rosho v'chamishi so yosef olav, that's Pasuk Zion. That's 5:7. It says you have to confess what you did, and then pay it back, and then pay another fifth on top of that, in penalty for doing such a thing. So the Chiddush Arim says, why, of all the times where somebody does something wrong and they have to confess for it, the only time it's most explicitly legislated that they have to confess, it's by giving back money. Meaning, you have to confess for all the wrong things that you do. Whenever you bring karma chatas, Bisvada Allah, you have to confess. I did this wrong and I'm sorry and I'll be better. So why is it that the Torah explicitly says it by giving back a stolen item? The Chiddush Arim says, because when we realize that when it comes to finances, but also when it comes to everything in life, everything is granted to us by Hashem, and whenever we violate the blessings of Hashem, when we violate how we're supposed to use the different elements of the world, so that's always thievery. That's always stealing. You're stealing not necessarily from a person. It's not necessarily financial theft, but you are nonetheless stealing from the way that Hashem wanted the world to work. So if you by accident violate Shabbos, so you have to bring a carbon chatas, and you say, I'm sorry, Hashem, I stole from how you think the world should work. Right? Everything is theft. Everything is in violation of Hashem's world if you look at it that way. And so we have to see ourselves as stewards of the world. We are taking care of what Hashem has gifted to mankind. And if we don't properly manage what we are given, so then that's considered theft because we're misusing those blessings. Okay, an interesting drasha from the Chiddush Arim. On the bottom of 752, you'll find the beginning of a very unfortunate situation, one which is not easy to talk about to a group of women, but nonetheless, we'll do our best. What do you do when a woman is not loyal to her husband? What about the man? I know it's not necessarily good for the 21st century to hear this. But back then, when it came to the relationship of a man and a woman, the woman was the one who wasn't allowed to have multiple husbands. The husband was the one who was allowed to have multiple wives. It just happens to be that case, that was the way. Nowadays, we have it in both directions. We won't necessarily say that it reflects back on the husband in the same way for the sota, but at least in terms of the original institution of marriage, so the wife had to be loyal to the husband, and the husband technically could have multiple wives. Again, we don't do that today. That's usher today. I would tell people that they're not allowed to do that, and in order to do that, you have to jump over so many hoops that it would never be possible. But suffice it to say, because of that, the institution of sota only really applies one way. It's just how it goes. Only applies one way. Now, why is it that a man could have multiple wives as opposed to a wife who can only have one husband? One could say, I'm not saying this is the only reason. Certainly there's something cultural to it, not pretending like that didn't exist. Back then, that just was the nature of the world. What I will say is that in terms of maintaining a family, which is what originally, what marriage is for, right? The whole purpose of marriage is to have a family. So in order to maintain the connections between parent and child, so you really need to know who the mother is, and you need to know who the father is. But for the father, he could be the father of many different wives, many different children from many different wives. But we'll know who the wife had the child with as long as she only has one partner. But if the father has a child, he could have a partner with many women. The child, and as we've seen these television shows, the husband, is this the father? Is that the father? We always know who the mother is, right? It's impossible to not know the mother because the child comes out of the mother. So in order to know who the father is, we have to maintain the identity of the husband, right? Think about that just logistically. Back then, if you had a wife with multiple husbands, you wouldn't know who the father was. If you have a husband, or you have a guy who has multiple wives, you'll always know who the wife is and who the husband is. You know what I'm saying? But you won't necessarily know who the father is if you have multiple husbands. So that might not, that's still not fair. You should just, make her be celibate for a little bit. I get it. I'm sorry. But in those times where you didn't have DNA and you didn't have such rigid, moral confines for some of society. So we have to maintain that by other institutions of marriage. And that's how it goes. And therefore that bleeds into the sota situation too. That the wife is the one that's going to be penalized for cheating on her husband, but the husband's not going to be penalized for cheating on his wife, because technically he could marry whoever he wants. Technically, not everyone, but you get my point. And this has to do, this requires a lot of different steps. It requires the warning, it requires witnesses at certain points. This is the entire Masechta Sota, which the Daf Yomi cycle just finished a couple weeks ago. That's what it's all about. It's all about how exactly do we enforce this? How does the husband do this? The water thing, right? The water goes into the woman and blows her up, and what exactly does that mean? There are many, many ways that's not going to happen, even if she is guilty, by the way. So unclear exactly how that works. Some of the salient messages, however, some of the salient messages from this episode. Let's see. The water is made up of Hashem's name. Hashem says that we want to show how important loyalty in a marriage is, fidelity, and in order to do that, Hashem is willing to erase his own name. That's at least the Drasha Rashi brings down, that we have this paper that has Hashem's name in it, and it goes into the water, and Hashem is basically saying it's so important that man and woman get together and they have peace in the home, that I'm willing to sacrifice my own identity. We know that we are not allowed to throw out Hashem's name. We're not allowed to disrespect Hashem's name. We're not allowed to, print it out or write it down unnecessarily. We're not allowed to speak it unnecessarily. And yet when it comes to the guarantee or the ultimate litmus test of a woman's fidelity to her husband, that's when Hashem is going to forego his own honor and say, I'm going to erase my name for the sake of this marriage. There's something to that. There's something to the fact that the kiyur was made up of the mirrors, right? We talked about this in Parshas Vayakel. The kiyur, the laver, was made up of the mirrors of the women who made sure their husbands were willing to have children even in Egypt. And that's sort of like the source of fidelity and the source of commitment to a marriage, right? That's going to be the paradigm with which we judge all other marriages, right? Because they take the water from the kiyur, and that's where the woman is going to be tested. She's going to be, you know, modeled or judged up against the women of that time and how they committed to their husbands and their families and the growing of the Jewish people. So there are a lot of different messages you can have. Suffice it to say, this is also a source of head coverings and other tznius halachos, in terms of what you have to cover, what you don't have to cover, based on the sota, who we embarrass by uncovering her. Okay? That's a whole different thing. Then we have the source of the nazir. The nazir, that's in the 758, which we'll talk about in a second. We've talked about it in the past also. We will add on to what we talked about in the past. 758, the nazir is the person who says, I saw what happened to the sota, I don't want that to happen to me. Now, it's unclear exactly what he means by that, but the conventional understanding is the sota got drunk and cohabited with someone she shouldn't have. So too, we're basically saying that the nazir sees what can happen when you get drunk and says, essentially, I don't want that. I don't want to be involved in any of that, and therefore I'm going to swear off of wine and of becoming tamei to a mace. I'm going to be nazir l'Hashem, I'm going to be holy, which is even holier, at least in this definition, even holier than the Kohen, because we know that the Kohen is able to contaminate himself to take care of his family. The nazir is not allowed to do that. The nazir, even if his family dies, he's not allowed to take part of the burial. Why? Because the Kohen got his Kedusha, his holiness, through his family. The nazir got it by himself. And if he takes that upon himself, so then he's sacrificing his family. It's not born out of his family connection. Yeah?
Isn't that Shimshon who was not there from birth?
Who?
Shimshon.
Okay, so Shimshon actually is an exceptional nazir. There is such a thing as a nazir Shimshon. That's not the typical nazir. You learn that very quickly when you're learning the Masechta of Nazir. Very early on, they make distinctions between a Nazir La'olam, a Nazir Shimshon, and a Nazir Stam. Nazir Stam is 30 days. You can have a Nazir that you say, I'm going to be a Nazir for 100 days. You could say that. You could say, I'm going to be a Nazir forever. And each one of those three categories, a Nazir Stam, a Nazir Olam, and a Nazir Shimshon, have different halachos. Can you become Tamei? Do you have to cut your hair? Are you not allowed to cut your hair? Different things for different people. But
Can a woman be a
Nazir? Oh, wonderful question. Can a woman be Nazir?
Yeah.
How do we know?
I read it
says in the Pasuk. That's the first Pasuk here, or the second Pasuk in 6-2. Mm-hmm. A man or a woman who becomes a Nazir. It's right in the Pasuk. Yeah. Not a trick question. Right there, they're allowed to do it. I don't recall others that did. Is anyone in Tanakh? Woman Nazir? Not that I know of. A Nazirah. A queen?
21 years, yeah.
Okay. Oh, the Gemara talks about her. I don't know if it's in Tanakh, though. Hilna? I think it's Hilna. Her name is Hilna. She was an Egyptian queen, Jewish. Hilni Hamalka. Hilni Hamalka. She's also mentioned at the beginning of Masechta Sota because she raised her children into our mitzvos. And there was a discussion whether or not they could be yotzei the mitzvah of sukkah, when their children are in the sukkah. Either way, long story short, she tried to be a nazirah, and she was. The only problem was she was outside of Eretz Yisrael, and it didn't count. So then she had to come back to Israel, and then something happened where she became tameh, I think, and then she had to do another 7 years. So in the end, she was a nazirah for 21 years. That's the only one that I know of, but it's not in Tanakh. Not in Tanakh. What? There's a street called Hilni Hamalka. Okay, very nice. I don't remember. So yes, there is one documented case of a woman being a Nazir. But it's in the Pasuk. It's in the Pasuk, you can see right here. All the things you can't imbibe or violate when you're a Nazir. There's a lot here. Why is a Nazir at the end of the process, if you see on page 762, or at the bottom of 760. Where does it say it? Where does it say it? Yeah, Tes Zion in 16 on 760 it says. Actually, it's already before that in 14 also. In verse 14, 614, and in 616, you can see that the Nazir has to bring a chatas, a carbon chatas, a sin offering. Why does a carbon? Why does a Nazir have to bring a sin offering? He didn't do anything wrong. It's not when he violates it. This is, I'm going to be a Nazir for 50 years. And 50 years, no one does that, but 50 years he's a Nazir. And at the end of 50 years, he keeps it. He never becomes tummy. He never has any grapes. He never has any wine. 50 years. And he still brings a carbon chatas, an offering for his sins. What sins did he commit? So this is a major machlokas, Rashi and the Ramban. Whereas, although there, it could be that they're saying the same thing, whatever. So it is a major machlokas according to the conventional understanding of it, which is that Rashi says the problem was that he stopped. 50 years, and what afterwards? Now you're gonna live it up, now you're gonna party, now you're gonna go, you're gonna become a grave digger? Like, why, if you did it for 50 years, you can keep doing it. So the sin is that you stopped. That's according to Rashi. Ramban says, no, that's not the sin. That's not the sin. The sin is that you did it in the first place. There is something about being a Nazir. Yes, you're holy, Shkaya. But you're in a world that you're not supposed to be so holy. Hashem gave us, He gave us grapes. He gave us wine. He gave us, people's mortality. So that we can deal with it. We can properly navigate the world with those difficulties. And you, instead of navigating the world with those difficulties, using the Torah as your guiding light, you just decided to avoid it entirely. And that's a problem. That perspective of saying, I'd rather not deal with my problems, I'd rather not have challenges in life, I'd rather not have the tests, that's a problem. We have to confront difficulties and deal with them and navigate them properly, not avoid them. Right? You remember, a lot of people remember the internet asifa of, I don't know, it was 10 years ago now. That the rabbis came out and they declared nobody can ever use the internet.
No,
right? So that's obvious, besides the impracticality of it, that's not our mission. Our mission in the world is to take what is given to us and navigate it properly. Yes, maybe a filter is proper. Yes, maybe there are some restrictions. But to avoid it entirely is not avoda. That's not an avoda. That's just sidestepping the issue. In a similar sense, we also have to recognize that these things are given to us by Hashem in order to enjoy. Hashem didn't put things in the world for us to ignore them. Besides the fact that you shouldn't run away from your problems, we also are meant to enjoy things. That also comes with restrictions and doing it properly. I just saw recently, last week, and people from that, I think we talked about this maybe once, the ChatGPT and all the AI that's coming out now. So the rabbis came out and said, no AI. Right? It just happened last week. You avoid it at all costs. Okay? So there's certainly a good, healthy dose of skepticism, apprehension, not getting too involved with it too quickly. That's certainly warranted. But to avoid it and to oster it, I'm not sure that's the proper way. Based on this Ramban, based on the Nazir, yes, wine can lead you to situations of the sota. Yes, grapes are going to lead you to wine. Yes, contaminating yourself with a dead body will make you impure. But that's part of life. It's part of life, and those are part of the institutions that Hashem gave us. And to avoid them is to say, Hashem, I know better. Kibyachol. Hashem, I know you gave us this thing in order to enjoy it, to use it properly, but it's too dangerous. You gave us something which is too dangerous, I'm going to avoid it. So that's not a proper perspective. Famous story of Rav Shamshon of Karl Hirsch and the Swiss Alps. Right, this famous story where Shamshon of Karl Hirsch goes to the Swiss Alps and he comes back and tells me there's a new Rebbe that's Bittul Torah, and he says, when I get to Shemayim, Hashem's going to ask me, what did you think of my Alps? And I said, the what? The Alps? I was busy learning your Torah. Why would I spend time wasting it looking at the Alps? So the point is that Hashem gave us the Alps so we can enjoy them. That doesn't mean you have to go to every single city at every single moment, every single day, but it does mean that you have to enjoy the world a little bit, that you shouldn't explicitly ignore something because it is because it's available to you, because it could be a waste of time or worse. So we have to properly navigate that. Birkas Kohanim is right after the Nazir. You can see that on 762. We just had it over Yantif. And then you have 764 through the end of the parsha, basically the same paragraph over and 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 over again. 12 times we have the Nesi'im bring the same exact karbanos, and the Torah feels the need to say every single one of them. I believe it's Rav Tzadok who tells us that what the important message here is that yes, they all did exactly the same thing, but none of them did it because the other one did it. Every single person is said the exact same words. Right? You know, Zeh Karban Nachshom and Aminadas. Zeh Karban Suryab and Amishadai. This, you know, and this is the Karban of so-and-so. This, they all brought the same exact Karban. Why couldn't you say they all brought this Karban? Because each one of them did it on their own. Each one of them had their own intentions. Nobody did it because the guy next to them did it. They all did it independently. And I think sometimes we lose that, we'll talk about that in a second also, we lose that sensitivity. That just because we're doing something that somebody else does, we shouldn't be doing it because somebody else does it. We should be doing it because we want to do it. And with that, we'll segue into a story that we've told before. A story we've told before, and it was maybe even last year that we talked about it in a different context. The story goes of a Nazir. If you see the first pasuk here, it says, Ki afli lino neder Nazir. You made a vow, you're going to be a Nazir. Lahazir lahashem. This is in Pasuk 6-2, beginning of the sixth chapter. It says, you made a vow to be a Nazir, and you did it lahazir lahashem. Lahazir lahashem is an interesting phrase. Says Rashi, ein nazir b'chomakam ela prisha. The word Nazir means to separate yourself. Afkansha peresh min hayayin. What it means to be a Nazir is to dissociate from wine. Nazir means to like cut off. Trying to think of another example of that. Zore, maybe that's the same word, maybe. Could be. The Zion and the Resh. Zore in Shabbos Malacha terminology is to winnow. To winnow, you're sifting out the bad from the good. So maybe that comes from the same word, lahazir. I'm not sure, but I would not be surprised. Let me see. Yeah, I forgot. I meant to look at the next Rashi also. Lahavdil atzmo min hayayin, to separate yourself from wine. L'shem shamayim, but to do so for the sake of heaven. Now, what does that mean, to do so for the sake of heaven? To do so for Hashem. For that, let's look at a story we've looked at before. In the third source here, this is a Gemara, in the beginning of Maseches Nazir. It says the following story. Why, it asks, by the way, why is that we have this word, lahazir lahashem, to make it for Hashem? Is there a different kind of nazir, which is not for Hashem? Of course not. So let's see. Hahum ibayle l'chidetanya. That pasuk is coming to teach us the following lesson. Amar Shimon HaTzadik, who I believe was a Kohen Gadol. Miyamai lo achalti asham nazir tameh. I never ate the asham of a nazir tameh. The only time I ever ate a improper carbon was for this one nazir that came from the south. I'm not going to get into the sort of specifics of the carbon and the impurity of it, but you'll see the story speaks for itself. Yafe enayim v'tov ro'i. He was beautiful and pleasant to look at. And his locks were, nicely curled. Amarti lo bini, my son, Myra Isla Shach is there and Isa. Why did you feel the need to cut off your beautiful curls? Sometimes you see this with 3-year-old boys. You know, the upsharing is coming. Why? Just don't do the upsharing. Beautiful hair. Okay, fine. But the Nazir, so this guy's coming, and he's got to cut off all his hair. He became a Nazir in order to cut off all his hair. Why are you doing this to yourself? Why did you come?
Cut off all his hair when he becomes a Nazir?
No, afterwards. Either when afterwards or when he becomes coming.
He can cut his hair during his...
No, you got to let it grow. Right. Got to let it grow, yeah. That's Shimshon, right? So why did you feel the need to do this? So he says, Roa hayisti la'avi bi'iri. I was a shepherd in my father's town. And while I was there, by the way, this and similar stories are dissected. If for every single little nuance here. Why does he have to be a shepherd for this story to happen? I don't know, but it certainly reminds me of Moshe and the responsibilities that he took upon himself, right, as a shepherd. But either way, I'm sure every single part of this is darshan. There's no clear and obvious reason why he has to be a shepherd in his father's town, or why we needed to know that information. But either way, he tells us that. Well, lastly, Shammai and I went over to the water to get from the spring. And I looked at my reflection. And my pleasure senses overtook me. My inclination overtook me. Oh my gosh, I am absolutely beautiful.
Oh my goodness.
Right? This is what he says to himself. And my inclination, my desires overtook me and sort of egged me on to engage with my desires. You know, I could be so promiscuous. I could get, you know, any woman that I want with the kind of looks that I have. And this is what my Yetzer Hara was saying to me. Amarti lo reka. I said to my inclination, you empty one. You nothingness. You fleeting desire. Mipnei ma ata mizkar ba'olam she'en ashracha. Why are you so presumptuous and haughty in a world that doesn't belong to you? Which is an interesting phrase for a Nazir to say. You know, what are you doing here? Why are you trying to seduce me? Don't you know that ultimately you will become dust and worms like everybody else? Ha'avoda, you know what my avoda is? I am going to cut you off for the sake of heaven. I'm going to cut you off for the sake of heaven, referring to his good looks, his hair. Amadati, this is Rev Shimon HaTzadik talking now. Shimon HaTzadik talking. Amadati, I got up when he told me the story. Unin shaktiv al rosho. And I kissed this nazir on his head. Amartilo, and I said to him, Kamos chayirvu nazirim v'Yisrael. Like you, there should be many nazirs in the Jewish people. Alecha katzif omer ish ki aflizindor neda nazir. Lazir la Hashem. He made his naziris for the sake of Hashem. Now what does that mean? Are there not other people that also become naziris, not in this way, but they do so for Hashem? So what does he mean? You should be other nazirs like you that commit themselves to Hashem. Doesn't every nazir do it for Hashem? So in the past, we've used the next phrase, the next source of the Torah Tamima, Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein, as a way to understand how we should motivate ourselves. There are sometimes we motivate ourselves by negativity, and there are sometimes we motivate ourselves by positivity. Meaning not by I don't want to do bad, but rather by I do want to do good. Let's look at the Torah Tumimah together. The Torah Tumimah says, L'shem Shamayim v'lo dami l'shar nazirs. And this person is not like other nazirs. Shestama nozrim v'estara o alavera shebiyadam kedei l'histayer u'lechatar alavonam. That other nazirs, they will become a Nazir in order to compensate for something else, because they're afraid of something else. They saw the Sota Bikilkulav, they saw the Sota, oh, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like her. And therefore, I'm afraid, and out of that fear, I'm going to become a Nazir. Out of that fear of not engaging with that difficulty, I'm going to be a Nazir. So I'm not really doing it for Hashem as much as I'm doing it to avoid possible downfalls, to avoid possible challenges. I've got a great solution. I'm just going to motivate myself by that fear. Now, there's something to that, right? He's still called Kadosh, but it's not ideal. To motivate ourselves by fear is not ideal. And I talked in the past about the Heath brothers and how they talked about in the 80s, there was a business model called the burning platform model, where basically you have to scare your employees into the devastating issues that might come if you don't do your job properly. Right? And this is what they do in politics, right? Fear sells. Fear mongering to the base. You know what the other side's gonna do to you if you don't vote for me? You know that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know what the economy is, what's gonna happen to the economy if you don't vote for me? Right? So that kind of thing obviously works. But says the Torah Tamima, that's not the best way to become a Nazir. That's not the best way. Or to suffer so that they can, you know, so they can get atonement for their sins. And after days and days of being a Nazir, without wine, and without cutting their hair, and without, you know, helping at a funeral, let's say they messed up in the middle, they became Tamei, they got to do the whole thing over again. They committed to being another, they got to do it again. Umonim mechadash. And then they start counting again. V'rabin aleihem yemei tumah. Again, they become temeh. Hein mischartin. Then ultimately they say, this is too hard. This is too much. I never wanted this. Yes, I became another so that that bad thing wouldn't happen. But now all these bad things are happening. I have to schlep over to the base of the mikdash every few days because I became tummy again. I have to cut my hair again and I have to wait another 30 days for it to grow back. And I have to bring all these karbanos. My bank account is running dry with all this stuff. I was trying to not be a drunkard like the Sosa, and here I am, a poor person, cutting my hair all the time. So that he starts to regret what he did. And therefore, k'shemevim karban havei k'mochulin bazara. And then, therefore, when they bring their karban for a nazir, it's like bringing the wrong karban. Because they don't really mean it. They don't really want to bring that karban. They have to bring that karban. They're being schlepped by the mitzvah. Masha'en kein zeh. That's not what this nazir is doing it for. This nazir is doing it for the most altruistic purposes, to really be someone who is holy. This person did not regret. And even when Shimon has tzadik, v'lachin hayomer Shimon has tzadik, miyam elo chata Hashem nazir tamach chutz mikrazeh. Shimon has tzadik, when he says to the nazir, you know, I'm the Kohen Gadol, and I'm telling you, why are you cutting this beautiful hair? And the nazir doesn't flinch, and he says with confidence, I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do. I'm doing it because I want to be closer to Hashem. Not because I'm afraid of what's going to happen with the sotah, not because I feel like I need to make up for some sin that I had in the past, but because I want to be in control of my Avodas Hashem, and this is how I'm in control. I'm not going to let it control me, but I'm going to control it, my yetzer hara, my inclinations. The Rambam goes out of his way. It's not mentioned, I don't think, in the Gemara. The Rambam goes out of his way to say that anyone who takes it upon themselves to become a nazir, not out of fear for something else, but out of in attempt to make themselves a better person, to grow, so that person, to improve, that person is the best kind of nazir. That's the most praiseworthy kind of nazir. Not the nazir who's doing it out of fear, but the nazir is trying to become a better person. In the past, we've talked about not being motivated by negativity, and instead being motivated by positivity. To not say, I'm doing this so that that doesn't happen, but rather, I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do. And that's a very, very difficult level to get to. But the truth is, I wanted to take this in a different direction. I want to take this in a different direction to say that there's another aspect to this nazir, which is also, which I just alluded to, which is also very important, and we've talked about it in different contexts before, but maybe not in these terms. And that is the difference between a growth mindset and a fixed mindset. A fixed mindset is someone who believes that things happen to them and it's just a reflection of them. And a growth mindset is someone who thinks to themselves that I can make things better. I can make things better for myself. I can become a better person. I'm not just stuck with who I am. It's the difference between living passively and living deliberately or actively. It's the difference between being schlepped by responsibilities and owning, embracing, and engaging with our responsibilities. And for that, the nazir here is saying, I'm not doing this because of some kind of consequence. I'm not doing this because I saw a drunk lady who I don't want to be like. I'm not doing this because I'm being forced into it because I did something wrong and now I have to compensate for it. I'm doing this because I decided deliberately on my own that this is a good thing to do. That's a very different way of living. How many of us go to shul because our parents used to schlep us to shul? How many of us go and learn at a class because somebody else is going? We don't want to look at the person that doesn't go to class. You know, how many of us give tzedakah because the appeal, you know, that those names on the board, I don't want to be the one without the name on the board, right? So we're being schlepped along because of what other people might say about us. We're being schlepped along because of the consequences when we were younger if we didn't go. What's so-and-so going to say? You know, what my parents going to take away my allowance if I don't go to shul? You know? So that's being schlepped. That's being schlepped. As opposed to the one saying, I'm doing this because I think it's the right thing to do. To concretely and deliberately say, I am doing this because I want to do this. Not because anybody else is making me, or not because I'm afraid of any other consequences.
I'm not disagreeing with you, yeah. But it's maybe not fair to, you know, talk about schlepping your 8-year-old
Yeah, true.
He wants to sleep.
Yeah.
And, you know, because you've got to set an example.
Yeah.
Making
every situation is different. Every situation is different.
Too, I want to sleep too much this morning.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's a level of maturity.
For sure. For sure.
A 15-year-old that gets up.
Yeah,
100%, 100%.
Different levels. We're at different times in our lives. We're expected to be at different levels of maturity, and those levels of maturity dictate different kinds of discipline.
You know, is there an age requirement for a measure? Because you know, an 18-year-old doing it is like,
so,
well, it looks kind of cool.
Yeah, technically, the only measure that can declare it on their own is someone who's already bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. But there is an instance where a child could take over his father's nazirus a little bit. The father can make the child a nazir. It gets a little complicated, but how you do that. But yeah, it's possible for a child to be a nazir, but it's never on their own. It's through somebody else, so that's a very different situation. But in this case, just the nazir who's being schlepped is also a nazir, right? I'm not saying that it's a disqualification to be schlepped.
So
some of us need that kick.
Or the onus to become a nazir.
Correct.
But
they're Kadosh LaHashem also. They're Nazir LaHashem also. But this one Nazir that Shimon Sada kissed on the head and said, there should be more Nazirs like you, it's because there are a lot of Nazirs being schleft. There are a lot of Nazirs being schleft to become Nazirs because of what they saw, or because of what they were afraid of, or because of what consequences they were trying to make up for. And the point for us is that what kind of a Ovdei Hashem are we going to be? Are we going to be an Eved LaHashem, that we're slaves to Hashem, or an Oved Hashem, we are serving Hashem, right? Being slaves means, of course, everyone, mitosh lo lishma, everyone's got their own trajectory. I'm not saying that there's not a place for someone to be schlepped. For sure, as they're younger, you can be schlepped, but even as an adult, sometimes we need that extra motivation to get us there, if we're not feeling it ourselves. Better that than not having that motivation. But certainly in terms of what's the ideal is that we can develop this autonomy and this deliberate approach to say, I'm doing this because I really believe in it. I do this because I think it's important. I'm doing this because I value this thing, not necessarily another, but whatever it is. I value it myself. I'm not just doing somebody else is schlepping me. If you do it because somebody else is schlepping you, that's good too. Rather that than not doing it. But to say, to recognize that this is the ideal. And in line with that, there's a beautiful commentary from the Kli Yakar on the on Birkas Kohanim. If I had to guess, I've said this before, but it's this week's parsha and it connects, so I want to say it again. There are three stages of Birkas Kohanim. If one were to open up the Chumash again, you can look at this in Vav Chaf Beis Chaf Gimel, really Chaf Dal when we start the bracha itself, 6:24. There are three stages. It's on page 762. In the Tzukim, it's 6:24. Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha is one stage. Ya'er Hashem panav elecha v'yichonecha is another stage. Yisa Hashem panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom is a last stage. I'm on page 762. Chapter 6, verse 24. There are three stages. And I'll say this Kli Yakar outside, but it's so beautiful. The Kli Yakar explains that there are different stages of our relationship with Hashem. There are different stages. We all start as children. We have the level of being a bat. He quotes it from a medrash, that this is the truth just generally. We all start as a child. We start as a child, and that's what's represented as Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha. What does it mean to guard something? To guard something means you stand over it, right? You are in control of it. So we say, Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha. Hashem should bless you and guard you. For Hashem to guard us, that implies that He's above us. We're below, we're the child, and Hashem is protecting us from on top. You look at the next phrase, Ya'er Hashem panav eilecha. What does the word panav eilecha mean? To you. This is what the Kli Yakar says is the level of achos. It's a sibling. We're on the level of sibling with Hashem. We're equals. We can see eye to eye. Right? Ya'er Hashem panav eilecha. We can see face to face. That's the level of a sibling. We're working together. again, in different times in life, but also in different situations in life, each one of these will apply differently. We start as a child where Hashem is protecting us. Then we develop into a sibling, or I would say a spouse, where we're working together. Hashem gives us, we give to Hashem, that kind of thing. And then ultimately, Yisa, the word Yisa is to lift. Yisa Hashem panav elecha. Hashem is going to lift his head to you, as if to say, he's going to look up to you. We start as a child, we progress into a sibling or a spouse, and then ultimately we are the parent over Hashem. What does that mean to be a parent over Hashem? Says the Kli Yakar, when it comes to being a parent, he says, "V'amdacha l'negdo, panim v'panim zera kabbalas halavana ura min hacham avon l'negdo v'achar akara aim ha-mosheles al-habas." He has control and autonomy over the child. Kach tzadik moshel b'yiras Hashem. The righteous person has complete control, has entire, the proper autonomy over everything he does. Doesn't mean you own Hashem. Doesn't mean you're controlling Hashem, Chas v'Shalom. What it means is the aspects of your avodas Hashem are in your control. Nothing is being foisted upon you. Nothing is making you schlep to do the mitzvah. You're doing it completely in control. Just like the child looks up to the parent and understands the parent is in control, so to Hashem looks up to us and says, this tzaddik, this righteous person, this pious person is in complete control of what they want to do. I can't expound upon it too much, says the Kli Yakar, but it's clear to anyone who understands. That's what he says. That we go through this stage of life where, yes, when we're younger or maybe less mature or less committed religiously, we're like children. We're being told what to do. We're being schlepped to shul. We're being schlepped to davening. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But notice that you're at the stage of a child, right? You're at the stage where you're being compelled to do the Torah and mitzvahs. Then hopefully there's a give and take. It's not entirely in your control. Sometimes you're being schlepped, sometimes you're in control and you're doing it yourself. But then lastly, that ultimate stage is where you're in complete control. And everything that you're doing is done with deliberation, is done with proper calculation and forethought, and you're saying, I'm doing this because it's important, I'm doing this because it's valuable to me. And that's the Kli Yakar. That's what the Kli Yakar is saying here. That's the stage of Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha V'yaseim Lecha Shalom. Ultimate peace comes when you feel that you have complete control and you have that internal locus of control where you can dictate what is and what isn't important to you. You can dictate what will be and will not be your decision, regardless of what other people want you to do. You won't be schlepped by other people or other forces in life. And coming back to the Levi, the Ne'ilas Hasharim, because I said I was going to come back to this. I once quoted a story about I think it's also for the Chiddush Harim, but it's quoted by the Imre Emes. The story is told of a man who gets lost in a forest. He gets lost in the forest and he's traveling for days and days. He's trying to get out of the forest. Where is the exit of this forest? I can't find the other side of it. And in days and days he can't find it. He can't figure it out. All of a sudden he hears somebody. He hears someone and he says, oh my gosh, someone else is here. That means that hopefully he'll know how to get in and out, because he's been here. And lo and behold, he finds this person. He's an older man. This is how Rashi explains the idea that the Levi closes the gates, but he doesn't open the gates. He says to this old man, oh, Baruch Hashem, I found you. You seem like you've been here for a very long time. Please, I've been traveling for days in this forest. I can't find the exit. Please tell me where to go so I can get out of here. And the older man says to him, I'm sorry. I can't tell you how you should go. I can tell you how you shouldn't go.
Oh boy.
As if to say, the older Levi knows for that person what to tell him what not to do. But he can't tell him what to do. He can't be the one to dictate to him his own derech. This is how I interpret it. There are other ways to interpret it. But my interpretation is like this. I can tell you what not to do. I can tell you what pitfalls to avoid. But in order for you to do your avoda, you've got to find that yourself. I can't tell you where to go. I can't dictate to you what to do in life. That you have to decide for yourself. In order for your avoda Hashem to be truly your avoda, in order for your commitment to Hashem to truly be your own, You have to decide it for yourself. And this is what the old man is saying. You want to figure out how to get out of here, you have to figure it out on your own. Now, the mashal is not a perfect fit, and we can talk about it for days. But the point is, the nimshal, the analogy, is meant to say that a lot of us are trying to decide, what should we do? You know, in this life, there's so many things, there's so many choices. Oh, I'll just look, what is so-and-so doing? Well, you know, what is my parent telling me to do? What is my friend forcing me to do? What is my child, you know, how am I going to get consequences? What is my institution, my community, my value system forcing me to do? But in order to really, to truly be our best Ovdei Hashem that we can be, the perspective we have to have is, what can I do because I want to do it? What am I choosing because that's the proper choice that I should make? Nobody else can tell us how to get out of the forest. The only person that can tell us how to get out is ourselves. The only person that can truly get out to find the path on our own is ourselves. And that's what it means here, perhaps, this Nazir. That was truly Lahazir Lahashem. He did it for his own purposes. He did it to improve himself, not because of some consequence, not because of some other person, not because the Sota intimidated him and got him all afraid. And just like the bracha of Hashem through Birkas Kohanim, ultimately we should all get to that stage of Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha, where Hashem looks up to us, because we're in control, we're the parents, we're making the decisions deliberately, not because somebody else told us, but because we're making them ourselves, and we think that the Torah mitzvot are important, not because of being schlepped into them, but because we are schlepping them. We are the Oved Hashem, we are serving Hashem, we're not the one who is being served by the mitzvot. Okay, and we should have a wonderful, wonderful day. Thank you again to the Burks for sponsoring in honor of their 30th anniversary. We should have many, many more.